For some, it might be the dream of rolling down the highway in the cab of an 18-wheeler or passing under the checkered flag at the Indianapolis 500. For me, it was something else. Every year on our ranch in Southern California, some 60 acres of citrus trees had to be sprayed with pesticide. To do it, we used a ponderous, antiquated spray rig pulled by my dad's team of huge black Missouri mules. One person stood on top of a high tower on the rig to drive the mules and also spray the treetops. Two other men walked alongside pulling long, high-pressure hoses for spraying the sides of the trees. Since I wasn't strong enough to handle the hoses, my dad assigned me to the tower, which was just where I wanted to be. What a place. Riding on massive iron wheels far below me, the engine throbbed as it built up pressure in the pumps, drawing spray mix from the gigantic tank. Out in front, at the end of long leather reins, those big mules waited for me to command their obedience. Feeling like some lofty charioteer, I would look down over rows of trees across the terraced hills all the way to the Pacific Ocean, some 10 miles away. With the snap of the reins, I would shout, "Yeehaw!" in my most gravelly voice, and watch as every sinew on the shiny wet backs of those mules began to ripple and flex. Haunches lowered, their muscular legs leaned into the load and dug deep into the soft soil. I could almost hear an "urgh" from those mules as the great wheels made a convulsive lurch and began to roll across the ground. What a feeling to be part of that. Toward the end of the day, however, being responsible for all that power got a bit scary. Parts of the orchard clung to terraces overlooking the barns in the valley below. The mules, of course, knew perfectly well when it was close to quitting time, not to mention feeding time. Now and then I'd see them lift their heads and look eagerly down through the tree rows, down the terraces, at those barns. Had I let them take a shortcut, they would have catapulted me halfway down the valley. Then one year, my dad bought a Caterpillar tractor, and I forgot all about the mules. Talk about power. To me, there was nothing like sitting behind the sticks of that great machine, sometimes working late on cold evenings, dragging a disc over the hills. I would bask in the warm waves of enveloping air blown back by the huge engine's fan. There was almost a romantic security being joined to something so powerful. Best of all, when my dad wasn't looking, was to ram the Caterpillar into gear and climb straight up those terraced hillsides. With its engine wide open, the tractor would claw its way up the side of the steep terrace, teetering for a moment as though it would tip over on itself, then crash down on the level ground as it gathered RPMs to charge straight up the next one, and then up and up. I shudder to think now of how many terraces I may have torn apart, but that was power. Power that moved and surged and belched clouds of smoke and dust at my command. And I was part of it. It was these notions of power that formed my early concepts of God's power. I could imagine him ramming the universe into being by a mighty shove, as though God had put everything he had into it and went, "Argh!" And there it was. Power to me was an expenditure of energy, as though when he was through, God might have sighed with a long "whew." But as I read the Bible more carefully, I discovered something quite different. In the first chapter of Genesis, a passage describing creation, I was impressed with the fact that the emphasis was not so much on God's energy, but simply on his words. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, and it was so. Verse 9. Then God said, and it was so. Verse 11. Then God said, and it was so. Verses 14 and 15. If that were not clear enough, I read Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. That's verse 6. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's verse 9. Then on the seventh day, when we're told that God rested, it wasn't from weariness at all. Isaiah 40, 28 says, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. It wasn't like slumping down in a long chair, jerking off your work gloves and grabbing iced tea after mowing the lawn. No, he just stopped speaking. That's all. And when we finally come to the closing curtain of history, after all the ages in which God had been upholding all things by the word of his power, when Jesus returns to the earth in inexpressible majesty, and we hear the great shout, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. At the end of all time, God will still be undiminished, still all-powerful, not tired at all. By the mere exercise of his will, God produces whatever he wills. That is omnipotence. But it's so hard for us to change the way we have thought. I imagine the voice of God in creation must have been at least a great cosmic shout reverberating across the universe, but no. Job, after describing God's creative acts with the words, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Then he says, all these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? I thought to myself, if all we can see in creation is a product of God's whisper, what would happen if God roared? God has privileged you and me to live in an age where humankind is able to peer far into the heavens and probe in the secrets of deep space, secrets of appalling darkness and blinding light and impossible distance. How much did Job really understand about the movements and mysteries of the planets and stars? How much did David comprehend when he wrote these lines? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. That's Psalm 8, verse 3. How much did these ancient men and women of Scripture grasp about the awesomeness of the universe? We don't know. Yet we do know that God has given this generation the opportunity to consider his heavens as no other generation in all time. I was fascinated some time ago by an astronomy journal account of two stars far off to the left of the belt in the constellation Orion. Though only one star is seen, Procyon, maybe is how it's pronounced, P-R-O-C-Y-O-N is its name. Astronomers using elaborate calculations had determined that this star has a tiny twin. By measuring their movements and the distance between these twin stars, they estimated that the smaller star was so compressed, so compacted with power, that a single cubic inch would weigh 100 tons. 200,000 pounds. Imagine dropping that on your toe. More recently, they have discovered such compression is nothing in comparison to what happens when an entire star explodes. In moments, energy is spewed out equal to that of a billion suns, producing what is called a supernova. At the same time, the star collapses in upon itself to produce a small new star, a neutron star. Scientists believe these mysterious objects are so compressed that a single cubic centimeter, that's less than half an inch cube, could weigh at least 100 billion tons, maybe a trillion. Some become so dense that the pull of their gravity will not even allow light waves to escape. And we call these black holes. And Job says, that's God's whisper. Time and again in my life, I've wondered if God was able to do something I wanted. I assumed God could handle small things, things I could figure out, but the big things, the impossible things, that would be asking too much. It's strange that even when we acknowledge that God has no limits, we still think in terms of hard things or easy things for which to pray. Jeremiah wrestled with this question during the dark and dying days of his nation, Judah. Fear and famine consumed Jerusalem from within. Babylonian battering rams and assault towers pressed the siege from without. Despair draped the city streets in a dense fog like a shroud. The prophet himself remained as a prisoner in the royal palace under conviction of treason. Jeremiah 32 talks about this. At this most inopportune moment, God commanded Jeremiah to purchase a piece of real estate from his nephew. The prophet, who had learned to be obedient to his Lord, immediately complied. He gathered the necessary witnesses, signed the deeds, and handed over the purchase price. But what must have been going on in the back of his mind? The land in question was most likely located in the middle of the Babylonian encampment. God himself had told the prophet that the Babylonians would conquer the city and burn it to ashes. What a time to speculate in real estate. It was only too obvious that there was no value to the land. There was no logical reason to buy it. It was money down the drain. Yet when God said buy it, Jeremiah reached for his checkbook. After the transaction had been duly witnessed, notarized, and sealed, Jeremiah was left alone with the Lord. Ah, Lord God, he prayed. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17. Still on his knees, the prophet began reminding God of all the great powerful things he had accomplished throughout Israel's history right up to their present crisis. We might assume that a prayer begun with such confidence would end in praise. But it doesn't. Instead, we find Jeremiah voicing his doubts, coming back to the matter of the newly purchased field. The whole affair must have been tremendously baffling to him. Paraphrasing it a bit, his prayer ended something like this. Lord, do you know what you asked me to do? You asked me to buy that piece of land, and I did that. But, well, Lord, nothing is too hard for you, But what, Jeremiah? Is anything too hard for me? Someday I will gather my people and bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. 32:27 and then 32:37-41. For Jeremiah, and for us, the critical issue is never God's strength or capacity or ability. The issue is his will. By the mere exercise of his will, he produces whatever he wills. throughout our lives in those most perplexing, stretching times, we may rest in his power to fulfill his will. He will fulfill his promises with all his heart and with all his soul. Do you remember the leper who came to Jesus? Lord, he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus answered, I am willing. Be cleansed. It was really that simple. That's Matthew 8, 2 and 3. We covered that a few weeks ago in our Bible study on Wednesday. Often we are urged by some church leaders to step out in faith, to believe God for miracles. And they are right. But if our requests, perhaps even our demands, are based on our flesh ability to tell him what he must do, we are really substituting our bright ideas for his, asking him to be our slave, our genie in a bottle. The psalmist reminds us of what happened when Israel tried to do this. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Psalm 106, 13 to 15. If you are willing is a good thing to remember as we come close to God's throne in prayer. Since the big issue is not God's ability, but God's will, then to live in the will of God is to live in the omnipotence of God. But how do we start? Since the big issue is not God's ability. Oops, I read that, sorry. How do we start? For each of us, there will be those times when in some mysterious way, we will simply know that some specific thing is God's will. As we pray, we may sense that we are living in his omnipotence, and we are. I doubt if Joshua gave much thought before he asked God to stop the sun. He just knew it was the right thing to do. Did he really know the complexity of what he was asking God to do? Of course not. Nor was he surprised when it happened. We might call those times the George Mueller moments of our lives. But for most of us, those times don't come very often. And probably it is better that way. Why? Because God's will for us, the expression of his power in us, is so much bigger than simply stopping the sun, healing our sickness, or moving mountains. In fact, it is so gigantic that no human being has ever yet comprehended its scope. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, 14 to 17. What? The omnipotent Christ at home inside of me? That is right. And not only that, Paul adds, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 19. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge? Impossible. Filled up to all the fullness of God? Impossible. How could God ever fill me with all of his fullness? Maybe a small part of it, but all of it? All of his love? All of his patience? All of his purity? How could even an omnipotent God do that? Yes, I know that nothing is impossible with God, but that is too much. It is more than I could ever dream of asking him. But then we read verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. Within us. That's right. Paul was expecting God to do something that was far, far above all I would have ever thought of imagining, much less asking. And Paul's God is my God. Dare we dream that our lives would overflow with the fullness of God's love? Yes, this is not the impossible dream. You and I have been joined to someone who is more powerful than we have ever begun to imagine. By the mere exercise of his will, he produces whatever he wills, and he wills to fill us with himself. He is ready to do so right now. He's waiting for us to ask. A short distance east from Portland, Oregon, the vast Columbia River rolls through the majestic Columbia Gorge. Spanning that gorge is one of the great hydroelectric projects of the world, Bonneville Dam. Dozens of times on bright summer days, I've driven past that dam. Once I took a tour deep inside where the gigantic generators sit sedately in a long line on the polished concrete floor. I'm not sure exactly what I was expecting, but I was a little disappointed. Perhaps I was looking for something a little more dramatic. I couldn't see any movement at all. There were no thunderous roars or mechanical screams, just a steady rhythmic hum. Ah, I thought, maybe that's the way it is in the summer. But what about in the winter? What about when the Columbia is brown and swollen with stormwater from 1,000 streams? That thought came back to me one winter night a few years ago as I drove down the gorge during one of the most raging storms I can remember. The icy east wind, which had been blowing for 2 weeks, had piled up massive chunks of ice in the reservoir above the dam. Tugboats kept churning the water to keep the locks from freezing solid, while millions of gallons thundered over the spillways. Arriving home, I knew that power crews would be working frantically around the clock to maintain service to the million-plus people who were depending, almost for their lives, on the current coming into their homes. From time to time, ice-laden wires in my neighborhood would snap, exploding nearby transformers in bursts of eerie blue lightning. It was a most dramatic, suspenseful night. But way up the river, what was it like deep in the concrete bowels of Bonneville Dam? Down where the generators were. Was it dramatic and suspenseful there? No, not a bit. Even at the peak of the storm, I was sure the long line of generators would look like contented, humming Oriental monarchs seated on their pillows. They were made for this. No stress, no strain, no frantic scurrying about. By all appearances, it could have been a calm summer morning. Over the years, I've thought often of that night, especially during those times of my own inner storms, nights when I could not sleep, nights when churning clouds of problems seemed too big to handle, nights when surging fears drenched all hope. How could God possibly dispel the darkness? How could I possibly lift up to him such big, impossible prayers? Trust him? But why? I hadn't the faintest idea how he could ever bring me through such wild, throbbing storms. And so I would cry out again and again, "Oh, my father, I'm frightened. I don't even know what to ask." If only in times such as these, you and I could pause long enough to imagine ourselves at the power source, the throne room of our omnipotent God. What would we see? No stress, no strain, no frantic scurrying about. We would see all is well. God was made for this. If only in the midst of those turbulent hours, we could remember this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, Hebrews 6:19. Even when life becomes so confusing that we don't know what to say to God, His Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And we've just studied that in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And to live in the will of God is to live in His omnipotence. Somehow it would not be quite right to have lived our whole lives without ever discovering through deep crises times the greatness of our loving God, who needs but to speak the word, and omnipotence is ours. Yes, we must trust Him, as we do. He will do exactly as He says, in His time, in His way, in His will. End of chapter 2. There's a verse in Psalm 37, two verses in a row. One of them says, "Commit yourself, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 talks about that. He will direct the paths. Commit yourselves to the Lord, your ways to the Lord. And then the second part is, trust Him, and He will do it. That comes to my mind as I read this chapter. What are there other thoughts, you that have sat through reading number 2 this morning? The omnipotence of God, the power of God that the scripture talks about. And He brings it all down to the fact that He resides in you, He who is that omnipotence. Is He able? We got a fire behind us right now. All of us have turbulence that shows up in our life. Doesn't matter if we're rich or poor and what country we live in, all of us have turbulence. Is He able? Sometimes we kind of think that we're the only ones going through it, which is not ever true. Is He able? Because I certainly am not able, willing, and He's good. Any interaction? Michael?
It's really strange. I take it so personally that Ephesians 3:19 would come up in the midst of your story. That verse has been a favorite of mine since I can remember. I still don't understand it. It's still a great mystery to me. What is the fullness of God? What is that, that He should put it inside of me? And each one of you has got it. Hallelujah.
It in no way means that I am God.
No, it doesn't mean that at all.
He is God residing in me. It's not about me. Thank you, Michael.
Does it reference what part of Job the whisper is?
I'll have to look back. It's easily found if he didn't. What part of Job that whisper is in? Job 26:7 and 26:14.
Also that, I think it was Psalm 8, that second part is like, what is man, you know, that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him.
Yep. Yeah, David, as he sat under the stars night after night as a shepherd, what in the world am I? So insignificant. Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim, which becomes a prophetic reference to Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews. Yeah.
This week, this last week has been a lot of drama for our family, more ways than one. And I'm used to thinking that drama is something that only happens to teenagers in high school or middle school. Yet our drama is probably the same as that to God. And there is no drama with God. He knows the beginning from the end. And when we step back and say, no, I'm not going to be in this drama, things tend to ease and mellow out.
Okay. I wish the patience that the Lord has was instant with me as well. Thank you, Father, that these truths are put out to us, and we can believe it or not. And even if we don't, that doesn't change the fact of it. You are God, and you've chosen to reside in us. Thank you, Lord God. I pray that these readings would be a helpful encouragement to us to go on and continue to walk by faith with you. But thank you that you are in residence with us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.